probably have been praying for Justin Logan, George Dominguez's stepson. The report I've received from them seems to indicate there is a great improvement, that he may be coming home tomorrow, but you need to continue to pray for him. We also need to be praying for Judy. She's in hospital, in Baptist Hospital in Jackson. So please continue to pray for her. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful because we serve a living God, a God who is faithful, dependable, so rich in mercy, majestic in every way. We cannot really comprehend who you are, but for the little that we see, all we can say, Heavenly Father, is may all honor, glory, power, dominion, and majesty belong to you, for you deserve them. We are so blessed that we're your children. It is not yet clear what we'll be, but you've assured us that as your Son is, so shall we be. So this evening we have gathered to study a portion of your word because we realize that it is our lifeline while on this planet. So, Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear and understand what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We have examined two benefits that result from Solomon's conclusion regarding God's work. Now, the first benefit is to cause believers to rejoice, and so to find contentment in God's work. The second benefit is to lead to doing good in a moral sense. In other words, our lives as believers should be characterized by doing good at all times. So now we consider the third benefit that Solomon gave. A third benefit that Solomon gives from his conclusion with respect to his observation of God's work is that it is beneficial for man's enjoyment. It is this that is the concern of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 13 that reads, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is a gift of God. Now it may not be clear or that clear that verse 13 is still a part of the conclusion of the benefit of Solomon's observation of God's work, but that it is. Now, this is because verses 12 and 13 form one continued thought that is governed by the declaration, "I know," that begins verse 12. Now, as we have indicated previously, that this statement, "I know," implies that Solomon has found out by experience what he stated as the benefits resulting from his conclusion with respect to work, God's work in this case. Furthermore, unless we take the statement "I know" as governing also verse 13, then the first clause of verse 13 will not make sense, since it will be an independent clause that in and of itself does not make sense. Of course, there is another indicator in verse 13 that helps us to understand that the verse is connected to verse 12. Now, this indicator is a Hebrew expression that is not translated in the NIV, but more literally translates into the English as follows. We can say, "and also," or "moreover," as in some English versions. Hence, it should be clear that verse 13 is then a continuation of verse 12. In any case, a benefit that Solomon discovered from his experience with God's work is enjoyment of life. Enjoyment of life. Now, it is this enjoyment of life then that is described in the clause of Ecclesiastes 3 verse 13 when it says that everyone may eat and drink. Now the verbal phrase eat and drink refers to enjoyment of life. However, we need to comment briefly on each of these activities that define enjoyment of life. Now it is true that eating is sometimes used figuratively in the scripture, but in our context, it is used in a literal sense of eating food or drinking. Now eating is indeed part of the activity necessary to sustain life on this planet. And so, it is not surprising that at creation, God gave food to man to eat. Now, originally, man's diet seemed to be only vegetables. In other words, God's original creation indicated that at that instant, mankind was vegetarian. However, that changed after the flood. God then introduced meat, as we know from Genesis chapter 9, verse 3. Genesis chapter 9, verse 3 reads, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. So this passage implies that before the flood, man was a vegetarian. After it, he can then eat meat. Now, eating is definitely an important activity of life, but we should exercise self-control over food, that we do not eat too much, as eating too much could become a sin. It is probably for this reason that we have that instruction given in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 2. Proverbs 23 verse 2. Now we can always, all I can say is this, many, if we just live by the scripture, there are a lot of problems we would not have. Although we can always explain why, you know, some people, we eat like pigs and don't gain a pound. And others will just smell it. And you can tell the story. I don't know. But here's one thing that we can help. He said, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to gluttony. Now the verbal phrase, put a knife to your throat, is an idiom that means to control one's appetite or to restrain oneself from food. Now, the instruction is simply that if you are an individual with big appetite or one who loves to eat, then you should control your appetite so that you do not become a glutton or even greedy or hurt yourself. Now, people manifest, of course, that they are greedy or that they are gluttons when they sit down to eat with others. They want to satisfy themselves without thinking of others. That you're looking at a greedy person. So the point is that eating is a good thing only if we are in control of our appetites. Now the same comment applies to drinking. There is nothing sinful about drinking. Drinking wine, I'm talking of alcohol, whatever. But the sin comes when a person imbibes too much as to become drunk. Now, the scripture commands against being drunk, as in, we find, for example, in Proverbs 23 that you hold. Look at verse 20. Proverbs 23, verse 20. It reads, do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat. The same instruction against being drunk is repeated in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 reads, "Do not get drunk on wine." That's the command again, which leads to debauchery. "Instead, be filled with the Spirit." Now, the Holy Spirit also, through the same apostle Paul, clearly indicates that drunkenness is a sinful conduct, as it is among the sins or activities of the sinful nature listed in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. He reads, "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now the point is that eating and drinking should not interfere with your spiritual life in any form, because your spiritual life is more important than your physical existence on this planet. Now the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, reminds us that the kingdom of God does not consist of drinking and eating, but a life of righteousness, as in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. He reads, Romans chapter 14, verse 17 reads, "For the kingdom of God." Now, anytime you see the phrase kingdom of God, think about the reign of God. That's really what it means. The reign of God. Don't think in terms of territory as we do with human kingdom. It means the reign of God. It says it's not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So then it is the assertion of Solomon that the benefit of correct observation of God's work is enjoyment of food and drink that the Lord has given. In other words, there are several things that people come around, preachers, and they like to hop upon them and just condemn how awful they are, and they forget the fact that the Bible tells us God created everything and saw that it was good. They forget that. So it is a matter of knowing how to apply some of these things and put self-control in some of these. So this assertion, of course, of Solomon is followed by another. The other assertion of Solomon is concerned with man's walk. If a person observes correctly the work of God, then the benefit is that he will also enjoy or consider his own walk in a favorable manner. It is this benefit that is given in the verbal phrase when he says, "and find satisfaction in all his toil," in Ecclesiastes 3 verse 13 that we're examining. Now, a literal translation of that expression is something like this: "and see good in all his toil." And see good in all his toil. Now, this is because of the Hebrew words used that we will note shortly. But the first concern of the verbal phrase is its connection with the previous clause of that everyone may eat and drink. How is it connected? Now, there are two possible ways of understanding the connection of the literal verbal phrase, see good in all his toil, to the previous one of that we just find satisfaction and so on. Now, it can actually be taken as that which explains the first clause, in which case the verbal phrase begins with the phrase that is leading to something like this, a translation that reads that this way. That is, see good in all his toil. That is, see good in all his toil. Now the implication is that the Hebrew particle translated and in most of our English versions should be taken as marker of explanation. Now this is certainly one of the usages of the Hebrew particle. Now another interpretation though is to consider our verbal phrase see good in all his toil as an addition to the preceding clause, in which case the second phrase begins with the word and, resulting in a literal translation that reads this way, and see good in all his toil. Now an implication is that the Hebrew particle then that begins the verbal phrase is taken as a marker of an additive relation which is not really coordinate with the first one. Still though, another implication is that Solomon here follows the same pattern in verse 12 where he gave two different but related benefits. Now both of these interpretations are possible. However, it seems to me that the first interpretation of considering the verbal phrase as an explanation of the preceding clause is probably what Solomon had intended. Now, this is because if the literal verbal phrase, see good in all his toil, explains the first clause of verse 13, then it helps us to limit the extent of the benefit enjoyment that Solomon implies as the benefit of understanding God's work. You see, without our literal verbal phrase, see good in all his toil, there is then the tendency to misinterpret the enjoyment Solomon had in mind. We can misinterpret it. See, people love to enjoy themselves, sometimes without regard to work. But the proper kind of enjoyment should be that which follows hard work. Now, this seems to be the point of Solomon. In other words, you really can't enjoy yourself until you work hard. Therefore, we believe that the verbal phrase and find satisfaction in all his toil of the NIV is then intended as an explanation of the benefit of the first clause of verse 13 that results from Solomon's conclusion based on his observation of God's work. Be that then as it may, the question really comes down to this: how should we really understand the verbal phrase and find satisfaction in all his toil of the NIV, considering the fact that the literal translation is, as I've done or translated it, and see good in all his toil? In effect, the question is, what does the literal verbal phrase, see good in all his toil, mean? What does it mean? Now, to answer this question, we need to consider two keywords. The first keyword is that word see. It is translated from a Hebrew verb that literally refers to the physical perception with the eyes. However, the verb is used in various figurative senses. It can be used for intellectual apprehension, and so will have such meaning as to understand to discern, to consider. It is in this sense that the word is used when Samuel prayed for the Lord to send rain at the time that it does not normally rain in the land of Israel, in order to prove to Israel that Israel had done something wrong in asking for a king to rule them instead of being under God's rule, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 17. For Samuel, chapter 12, verse 17. And if you have a marker, put your marker in for Samuel, because we're coming right back after we go to one person, we'll come right back to it. It reads, "Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." Now, the sentence you will realize is literally, you will know and see. Now, our Hebrew word can also be used to convey several experiences of this life that are not normally associated with physical sense of perception with the eyes, and so have such meaning as to experience, to enjoy. It is in this sense of experiencing a state or an activity that the word is used in Psalms chapter 16, verse 10. Psalms chapter 16, verse 10. He reads, "Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." Now think about, how do you see decay? So the verbal phrase "see decay" simply means to experience decay. Now the word also can mean to find out or discover, as when the word is used by Saul to instruct his men to find out David's hiding place. Now go back in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 23. For Samuel, chapter 23, verse 23 reads, "Find out about all the hiding places he uses and come back to me with definite information. Then I will go with you. If he's in the area, I will track him down among the clans of Judah." Now the first part of the verse, when it says "find out about all the hiding places he uses," is literally, "and see and know of all the hiding places where he hides himself." So you see, the word can be translated in different ways. So we could go on citing the various figurative meanings of our Hebrew word that is translated "see," but the ones we have cited are sufficient to prove that our word has various meanings in the Hebrew scripture. In our particular context, however, the best meaning is probably to enjoy. Not to see, to enjoy. To enjoy. Now, so the second key word is "good," the word "good," that is translated from a Hebrew noun that has several meanings. It can mean good in a moral sense, as the word is used in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 20 reads, "There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins." See, the clause "who does what is right and never sins" is literally "who does good and never sins." Now, so that is good in a moral sense. Now, another meaning of the word good, Hebrew word translated good, literally, is prosperity. Prosperity. It is in this sense that it is used in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 6 reads, "He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives." See, the clause "he will not see prosperity when it comes" of the NIV is literally, "and he shall not see any good come." But the translators of the NIV took the meaning prosperity. So the word translated good also can mean benefit or blessing. Benefit or blessing. This is the meaning that best fits Numbers chapter 10 verse 32. Numbers chapter 10 verse 32. It is, "If you come with us, we will share with you whatever good things the Lord gives us." Now the phrase "the good things" that Moses promised here to his brother-in-law refers to the benefits of the land. The benefits of the land of Canaan. Now in our passage of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 13, the best sense of the Hebrew word is benefit. Benefit. So in any case, the meaning of the two key words we examine then enable us to answer the question of what the literal verbal phrase "see good in all his toil" means. The interpretation is that it refers to the enjoyment of life, enjoyment of the benefit or the blessing of hard work. Now, work is a painful activity since the fall of mankind. Now, this explains in part why some individuals dislike work. Now, this notwithstanding, there is great benefit in hard work. And that is what Solomon intended to convey in the literal sense and the literal phrase that we are considering. Now, the enjoyment of benefit of hard work is then explained as a gift from God in the last clause of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 13. Because he said, "This is the gift of God." Now, the relative pronoun "this" is a reference to the concept of enjoyment of the benefits that come from hard work. Now, it is not a given that a person will enjoy the benefit of his labor. It's not given. It's not a given. On the one hand, Solomon spoke of the fact that it is God's gift for a person to enjoy the wealth that the Lord has given him. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 19. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 19. He reads, "Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God." In other words, what we're saying is, it is not a given that if you work hard that you're going to enjoy it or the benefits that come out from hard work. It has to be a gift from God for you to be able to enjoy it. There are many people who are so wealthy, for example, they can't enjoy their lives. I mean, they really can't. No matter what they try, they just can't enjoy their lives. So, Solomon also recognized that. So, on the other hand, he then spoke of the incomprehensibleness of the fact that God gives a person wealth but does not enable him to enjoy it. Still in Ecclesiastes, look at chapter 6, verse 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 2. Where he put something that it was hard for him to comprehend. He reads, "God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing his heart desires. But God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless or grievous evil." Now, what he's saying is, you look around and listen to the news, you can find a lot of people who are wealthy, and they cannot enjoy their lives. So what do? They have to drink themselves to death, or shoot themselves to death with drugs of some kind. Why? Because the person has all that, money can get, but yet do not enjoy life. And so they're looking for high in life. And that Solomon says, I cannot comprehend that. As so many people think that if I just have money, I'll be happy. You don't really know. A whole lot of people who have money are miserable. I mean, it's always good to have it. I'm not saying it's not good, but don't think that will bring you happiness. It will not. If you don't have happiness on the inside and you get money, your condition gets worse. Because now you can afford anything you want. So you don't have any more motivation, so to say. And the result is a bored life. And that is what Solomon says he can understand. So at any rate, the point of Solomon is that if you enjoy your material possessions, that you should remember that it is God's gift to you. If you're able to enjoy. Now you don't have, here's the problem people get into. They think you have to have a lot to enjoy your life. No, you don't have to have a lot. You just have to have enough, as the Lord provides you according to what he sees in it. And says fit. So once you have that, you should be able to enjoy your life. Now the ability to eat and drink is part of God's work. That is gift to mankind. You don't believe that? Visit some hospitals and see. And you realize it's a gift. And so, we should never forget to be thankful to God for his gift. This is why it is necessary to offer thanks before partaking in any blessings of God. Notice what I say. Any blessings of God, especially, of course, food or drink. as implied in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. First Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. He reads, "If for everything God created is good." This is what I said before. Everything God created is good. Because man messes them up. But everything he created is good. He said, "And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." Thanksgiving. Because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. That is to say, some people, I mean believers, I hope no one here, they, as soon as food comes, they jump into it. They don't pause for a brief moment to offer thanks to God for giving it to them. And they think it's a given that they will always have it or have the ability to enjoy it. So really, what we're saying is that you should offer thanks to God for food. Now really, if you're paying attention, close attention to what I said. Remember what I said? That you should offer thanks for every blessings of the life before you partake of them. So what I'm saying, if you are paying attention, you may say to yourself, what else is there to offer thanks to God besides food? Now the answer is everything or every event that you enjoy. Everything. Now this will definitely include sexual intercourse. Now I'm saying that you should offer thanks to the Lord before any sexual intercourse. Now you see, immediately we have a good test as to the correctness of involvement in sexual intercourse. Now if one cannot offer thanks to God for sex act, that individual is about to do something that should tell the person that he or she is about to do something that is reprehensible to God. Now, what I've said is a simple thing. If you can offer thanks to God for sex, and you get involved in it, you're doing something you have no business doing. As simple as that. In other words, yeah, someone said, "Now, where did he get all that?" Well, here's the thing. If I say you have to give thanks for everything, the Bible didn't limit it. So if one says that God says for everything, then you see it covers sex too. Otherwise, you ought, as the Bible says, you ought to offer thanks for sexual intercourse, because that is included in everything that you should offer thanks to God for his blessings. This is according to Ephesians chapter 5 verse 20. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 20. This is what it says. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 20 reads, "Always giving thanks to God the Father." Notice what it says, "for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now it is true that the phrase "for everything" from the Greek is subject to another possible interpretation of "for all people." But it's better to take the meaning as reflected in the NIV and majority of our English versions as the correct one in the context. Therefore then, You are to offer thanks to God for every event. And this is what I say. Every event that you participate or enjoy that even includes sex. So you go to work. Before you get started, you offer thanks. Because that's an event that you're now about to participate in. Or whatever else it is. All I'm saying is, if you cannot offer thanks to God for whatever it is that you're about to do, you're doing the wrong thing. That's all I'm saying. I chose to use this particular one because I think that will get most people's attention. Now, you should offer thanks for everything that you enjoy because it is from God. Now, with this, we have finished our consideration of Solomon's conclusion concerning benefits associated with his observation of God's work. In the passage of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verses 9 through 15, that we're considering. So we now proceed to consider the conclusions associated with its nature and purpose. Now, the conclusion of Solomon with regard to his observation of God's work is that its nature is that it is complete and permanent, or unalterably constant, with emphasis on its completeness. Now, it is this conclusion that is stated in the first sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14 reads, "I know that everything God does will endure forever." Now, Solomon asserts, according to the NIV and most of our English versions, I know. Now, when we use the word know in English, it is to be understood in two general ways. We may mean that we are aware of something through observation, inquiry, or information, so that what we mean is either that we have knowledge or information concerning something, or that we are absolutely sure of something. When you say, "I know." Now, another thing we mean is that we are familiar or friendly with something or someone. And so we simply imply either that we have a good command of something or that we have personal experience of something. The truth of the matter is you can't know something unless it's factual to you. Now, there is this same reality, though, of difference, or at least different meanings in English, apply to the issue in the Hebrew language. So that this word, the word translated to know, in our Hebrew, in the English language of our passage, has different shades of meaning related to knowledge. These meanings range from sensory perception to to intellectual process, to practical skill, to careful attention, to close relationship, to physical intimacy. That's why the old King James Version will always say, "And he knew the wife, and they had a child." Here's the same word. Now, so there are the various ranges of meaning. For example, the word is used to describe the recognition that results from deliberate application of the senses to such things as investigation and testing, or deliberation or observation. And so the word would then mean something like to recognize, to comprehend, to understand, to gain insight. It is in the sense of to perceive or to recognize that the word is used in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. He reads, "I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Now the word know here means to perceive or to know by experience. The experience will tell them, yes, this is the Lord. Now our word though can also mean to learn or to hear. It is in this sense of to learn that we find the word used in Leviticus chapter 5 verse 1. Leviticus chapter 5 verse 1. It reads, if a person sins because he does not speak up when he hears a public charge to testify regarding something he has seen or learned about, he will be held responsible. So here it is, we do see it used in the sense of land. Now the sense of to hear, though, is indicated in the instruction of Zedekiah, the king, to Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 38, verse 24. Jeremiah chapter 38, verse 24. It reads, then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, do not let anyone know about this conversation, or you may die. Now, when Zedekiah instructed Jeremiah not to let anyone know about their conversation, he means that the content of their conversation should not be heard by anyone. And so to know in this context means to hear. In other words, what he's really saying is, you keep this secret between two of us. Now I know most people have problem with this thing. Somebody tells you, oh well, this is a secret, you keep it to yourself. You'd say, I got to tell my best friend. And once you've done that, you violated the trust. That means if somebody tells you something, it's a secret, it stays with you. No other ear hears it. So anyhow, it is clear that the Hebrew word translated know then in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 14 has several range of meanings related to knowledge of some sort. Because the context of the passage we are considering is observation of God's work, the meaning of the Hebrew word used should then be something like to perceive or to learn. In other words, Solomon implies that what he states is what he perceived or learned through his observation of God's work. So what then is it that Solomon has perceived or learned through his observation of God's work? Now the answer is given in the first clause of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 14 when he says, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Now our problem is to understand what it is that Solomon means in this sentence that appears on the surface to be a straightforward statement. But on the surface reading, all I'm saying is this statement appears to say that everything God does will last forever. But is it really what Solomon means? Now, to understand what Solomon means, there are several factors that we should consider. First, it is beyond human knowledge to make any confident assertion concerning the future or even the past, about which he has no knowledge. Now, ignoring this truth or fact is what I believe is at the root of some of the claims of scientists when they speak of the age of the universe. You hear the assertion of the universe being billions of years old. But such knowledge is beyond man. There is no way for people living in the present to know with certainty of things that happened in the past without some form of record. Now, our minds play us trick. Some of us can hardly remember things that were said yesterday. But here's the thing. Something that has gone many years past, if there's no written record, we really generally will forget the details. Therefore then, to maintain that the age of the universe is billions of years old is to make an assertion that is beyond human knowledge. I know they won't admit it. Likewise, to speak of what will happen in the coming years is also beyond human knowledge. Now, when we speak of the events that will take place with certainty, we do so based on the authority of the Word of God. In other words, if the Bible tells us it's going to happen, we say, yeah, it's going to happen. But the point, though, is that it will be impossible to speak with certainty about the future from simple observation. Therefore, it is very unlikely that Solomon, through his observation, intends to say that he has perceived that everything God has made lasts forever. Second fact, there are things that God created that do not last forever. Take for example, plants and grass do not last forever. As they wither off after some times, as is evident through observation. Now, of course, the scripture also records that for us in Job chapter 8, verses 11 through 12. Job and you may put something in Job because that will come back to Job after a little bit here. Job chapter 8 verses 11 through 12 reads, "Can papyrus grow tall where there is no marsh? Can reeds thrive without water? While still growing and uncut, they wither more quickly than grass." So if they wither, they don't last forever. The scripture also tells us that even the present heavens and earth are wearing out, implying that they are not going to last forever. Now the writer of Hebrews clearly asserted this truth in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 11. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 11. He reads, "They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment." Now the pronoun "they" refers to heavens and earth. To be sure then, there are things that the scripture tells us that are God's doing that will last forever. Now the punishment of unbelievers will last forever, as stated in Psalms chapter 81 verse 15. Psalms 81 verse 15 reads, "Those who hate the Lord will cringe before him, and their punishment will last forever." So we know there are things that can last forever. Salvation is something that will last forever, as even the prophet spoke of in Isaiah chapter 51 verse 6. Isaiah 51 verse 6 reads, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail." So, we know there are things God created or things He's made that will last forever, but there are other things that don't. Third, the verbal phrase, "everything God does," is all-inclusive. Now, this means that Solomon must have had in mind every activity of God, including creation and its sustenance. Fourth, the word "endure" of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew verb that could mean to exist, or simply means is. As the word is used in our particular passage here, it should have the meaning is or exists. Fourth, the adverb translated forever, the Hebrew adverb translated forever in our passage, does not always mean eternity. Case in point, it simply can mean lifetime, as in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 17. He reads, "Then take an awl and push it through his earlobe into the door, and he will become your servant for life. Do the same for your maid servant." Now, the word "servant" means slave, really. So the phrase "for life" is literally forever. But there is no way, no, a person can be a slave of another forever. Hence, the sense here is during the lifetime, or even we can say permanently. So the Hebrew word can then mean permanently, or constantly, or continuously. Doesn't always mean eternity. Fifth, the context of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14, is Solomon's observation of God's work. He has observed the concept of work and enjoyment as God's work. Now, work involves hardship, but there is also the enjoyment of the product of hard work. So these factors that we have considered enable us then to interpret what Solomon means in the sentence when he says, "I know that everything God does will endure forever." He means that through his observation of the work of God, he has learned or perceived or even has come to the conclusion that everything God does is complete and permanent, or everything he does is unalterably constant, with emphasis on its completeness. In effect, then, he does not see anything that is incomplete with God's work, although he might not have understood it. So all he's trying to say is, everything God does is complete. He doesn't leave, it's not like many of us, we get started on a project, we never finish it. It's not like that. Now you see, take for example, Solomon has observed that God has given to man the things he's given him, but part of it is work, but that's not all that he did. Now, God has given man also the enjoyment of the fruit of his hard work. So, from this example, then it should be clear that it is the completeness of God's work that was primarily concerned, that Solomon was primarily concerned with, or with its permanency or unchanging nature as a secondary concern. So, we are saying that "I know that everything does that God does will endure forever" does not mean all he's doing, everything continues. All he's saying, "I know that whatever God does is always complete." Now, how do we know for sure that this interpretation is correct? Well, time is up. We'll answer that next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that as we observe your work, we'll continue to enjoy your blessings and offer thanks for them. This I request in Christ's name. Amen.